We are continuing in 1 Peter. This is chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. There it is. Peter writes to us, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, Peter here is continuing on, and he has three images that he's pointing out. The stone, he's saying that we are like stones, and then he says that we're like the temple, and then he says that we're like the priesthood. And kind of the very first thing that we want to get completely straight, if we can have the next slide, is that all of this, as with everything else that we've been looking at, and like everything else in the New Testament, start to finish, the foundation of all of this is the fact that God has given us His life, the fact that we have been born again, the fact that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. This is that thing that people talk about when they say identification with Christ, that the life that we are living is not turning over a new leaf. The life we are living is not trying harder. It's not that we woke up to the seriousness of life and we got some religion. It's not that, you know, we were raised to do this. It's not, well, this is what we do. We have been invaded by something else, by someone else. There is a life from heaven, that is God's own life that He has put in us. When we were born again, it was more than just forgiveness to try and do better in the future. It was an act of God, a miracle of a new life, a heavenly life being put within us. Christ's own life. And that's so important, that the life with which we were born again, that seed that's imperishable, is God's very own life. That's why Paul can talk about it in Ephesians and in Colossians, as I already briefly mentioned. Christ in us, and us in Christ. Who He is, that is who we now are. Who we now are, it's Him. And because of that, because He's a living stone, we are living stones. Because He is the temple, because He replaced the temple, we are now the temple. Because He is the true high priest, of which all the priests through history were only a picture. Because He is the true high priest, we are now a priesthood. It's not because He did something extra and we're like more priests. We are in Him. That all of the things that we're talking about are because we have been united with Christ. And that it's more than just some kind of relationship that we're now in with Him. It's His life in us. And that's critical. So I'd just like to go through these three images and look at them. If we can have the next slide. When he speaks of the stone, when he speaks of Christ as the living stone, he says specifically that it was rejected, but chosen and precious. And we see these three things in the life of the Lord Jesus. In his life, we see them in the other order. We see that he was chosen and precious, right? At the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John were on the mountain with the Lord Jesus and he was revealed in his glory, then a cloud came, enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love." That God is putting his finger on Jesus among all the millions or maybe billions already at that point. I didn't look into National Geographic, but however many people there were on earth at that time, God puts his finger on Jesus and says, "This is my Son. He's chosen. He's publicly designated. Whom I love." At his baptism, you also might remember that the voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." That God's pleased, his pleasure rests on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he was rejected by the world. Right? I'll turn to the beginning of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. He writes of the Lord Jesus, speaking of him as the true light that had come into the world. "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The Lord Jesus was not received by the world. The world rejected him. Although he was the one that was chosen and he was precious to God, the world would have nothing to do with him. The world distanced itself from him. The world condemned him. And of course, it's because we understand that he didn't accept the world. He loved the world and he came to the world and he's ready to accept the world. But the world's values, the way that the world sees things, the way that the world judges, the world's worldview, the world's view of itself, he came with condemnation. He came with a clear word of this is not the right way. You guys are not on the right path. You're not looking for the right things. You have gotten it all wrong. And because he wouldn't approve the world rejected him. And you know what? We see this exact same pattern throughout Scripture. If you look at all the heroes of the faith, they were all rejected, although chosen and precious. Right? You go right back to Abraham. Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees. We know very little about his life there in Mesopotamia, except that he lived a long time there. He was at least 60 and possibly closer to 80 when he left Ur of the Chaldees. He lived a whole life there. And during that life, we know that he had rejected the idol worship that was there. He had rejected the idol worship of his own father. And if it was anything there like it was in most cultures, that worship wasn't something like it is in modern America where your average person lives his own life, never thinks of anything all week, Sunday morning shows up at church. You know, the idol worship or that way of life was in everything. If you look at Hinduism in India, that's probably closer to what was in Ur of the Chaldees. When I remember reading a biography of a lady named Mimosa, who, as a small child in India, heard that there was a God who loved her. That was all she heard. She heard that there's a God in heaven who loves her. And it was enough that it changed her life. As a five-year-old, she rejected, the next morning, Siva's ashes, which the Hindus, you know, would put on their forehead with the dot. And the entire lifestyle, before every meal, everything they did, the entire lifestyle was permeated with the religious observances. And when she rejected her father's God, she rejected the entire world as she knew it. And that world rejected her. And I would encourage you to track down Amy Carmichael's book, Mimosa. It's an incredible, incredible story of what she went through her entire life long because she was rejected for having rejected the false gods, for choosing to follow. And all she knew, there's a God in heaven who loves her. That's all she knew until she was about 60. Then she heard some more. So Abraham, I believe that when he rejected, that he was then in turn rejected. And yet we know, of course, that he was the one who was chosen and was precious to God. We see Moses, or actually before Moses, we see Joseph, who was rejected by his brothers, and yet was the one who was chosen from among them to be the leader, the one who was chosen from among them to save them, and yet he was rejected by them. We see Moses, who had been chosen by God to rescue the people of Israel, and yet when he first came to them, because he had some things to learn, when he first came to them to rescue them, they rejected him. If you recall, he went out when he was still in all his power and glory as a prince of Egypt. As he went out and he saw two Hebrews fighting, and he said, "You two, you're brothers. How can you offend each other like this?" And they pushed him away and said, "Who made you a judge over us?" They rejected him. They wanted nothing to do with him, although he was the one who was chosen. We see the same thing in Paul. When Paul turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't reject Judaism. In his teaching to the Gentiles, he's teaching them that they don't have to come into Judaism. But he himself didn't necessarily reject Judaism. He didn't turn away from his brothers in the flesh, but they rejected him. When he turned to Christ, they most definitely did reject him, and he spent the rest of his life trying to escape their attempts to kill him. And yet he was the one who was chosen and was precious to God for this incredible, incredible role. We see Stephen, who again was chosen, was a special, special man, beloved of God, and yet he was rejected by the people around him. And they did kill him, right? And it's interesting, if you look in Acts 7, where Stephen makes his his defense before the Sanhedrin, you'll see this very theme kind of traced throughout the story that he tells. It seems like he's just kind of rambling on and on and on, but he's actually tracing a theme throughout of all the men who God had raised up to bring salvation to the nation of Israel. They had all been rejected by Israel. And then, of course, the final culminating example that he gives is the Lord Jesus, who had been rejected. He was the stone that was rejected, and yet he was the one that the Lord had chosen. And of course, John points out to us that this is not only the Lord Jesus and these heroes of the faith, but it's all of us. John takes for as a given that we've been rejected by the world. And he says the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And the reason that rejection carries over to us is because the chosen has carried over to us. The precious has chosen carried over to us. The identification with Christ is real. If you don't pursue it, if you don't strengthen it, it's still real. It's still real. You are, if you are in Christ, you are rejected. And we know that. We experience that. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will suffer persecution. Right? And we know that the world does not receive us. It doesn't receive our message. There may be individuals who the Lord is snatching out of the fire that receive that good news, but the world wants nothing to do with it. And we shouldn't expect that it's going to recognize us or know us because it didn't know him. And we've consciously chosen to identify ourselves, not with our earthly father who's maybe very successful and very well respected. We've chosen to identify ourselves with Christ who was rejected. So just as he is that stone that was thrown away, but then in the moment of need, it turns out that is the stone that was needed. We also are similar stones. And it says that the Lord is using these stones to build a temple. And I'd like to look at a temple, what the temple really means. We think of the Old Testament temple, and we know better than to think that the New Testament church building is a temple. But sometimes we don't really stop to think, what is it really about a temple? The idol temples, the temples throughout the world, throughout history, were always a place where the god lived because they were idols. They had to be protected. They had to be housed. They had to be taken care of. If you left them outside, they'd get weather worn and crack and the paint would peel off. And sometimes you can find liberal scholars who will talk about Solomon in the same way, thinking that maybe Solomon, you know, thought that he needed to build a house for his God, that the Ark of the Covenant had to be kind of put in this special house. But Solomon knew exactly what he was doing. And those of you who know the Old Testament well know that Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple was filled with the fact that all the heavens of the heavens can't contain you. How much less this little house that I've built. So if the temple was not a place for God to dwell, what was the temple? The idea of the temple was that it was a place where man could meet God. It was a place where God and man had appointed a place to come together. It was also the central point of God's activity. All the activities that God had given to the nation of Israel were all centered at the temple. The temple was the place where God could be seen. As Chris pointed out, no one ever saw God. But at the temple, they could see something of his glory. The way the temple was built, its impressiveness, its majesty. People could come to the temple and have some idea of who God was and glorify him. There's a wonderful psalm. I'm blanking as to which one it is. I didn't jot it down. I believe it may be 72, where Asaph, or a descendant of Asaph, is bemoaning the fact that all day long, everywhere he goes, he sees the rich and unrighteous doing well. And he sees the righteous suffering. And he can't deal with it because he knows that it's not supposed to be that way. He knows what God is like. And then it says, then I went into the sanctuary and I understood. The temple was a place where people were reminded of who God was and what he was like. The temple things were set straight. And this was because This is because the temple was the place where God had put his spirit. It wasn't the fact that it was big and fancy, and it wasn't the fact that everything was covered with gold. It was the fact that God had put his spirit there, because gold and fancy buildings don't reveal God's glory to people. People see big buildings and fancy gold and they fall into mistaken concepts of what God is like. But because God had put His Spirit in the temple, that is why people could meet with God at the temple. Because God had put His Spirit in the temple, it was the central point of God's activity. Because God had put His Spirit in the temple, people could see what God was like and could glorify Him. In 2 Chronicles 7, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, it says that he prayed. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord, which was like a cloud, filled the temple. It says that the priests had to leave the temple. They couldn't stay in there the way this cloud filled it. And if you know Exodus, if you know the Old Testament well, you know that the fire and the cloud were the symbols of God's manifest presence. The fire, especially speaking of His Holy Spirit. When Solomon had finished praying, God put His Holy Spirit on the temple. I don't want to say in the temple, but He put it on the temple. He anointed it. He received it. He marked it as, yes, I accept this dedication. But of course, we know that that was temporary. Ezekiel saw the Spirit leave the temple. And we know that when Jesus came, He hardly spoke about the temple at all. The temple was noticeably absent. If you think of the role that the temple played in first century Judaism, the temple is conspicuously absent from Jesus' teaching, except where He talks about Himself, except where He talks about His own physical body. And when He went to the temple and He cleansed the temple, yes, He did kind of clean up the temple and He said that it ought not to be like this. But all the teaching that He did on that incident, because all the actions that He did, they were all acted out parables of the teaching that accompanies them. And the teaching that He had at that moment was all about His own physical body. He said, John 2. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And nobody understood what He was talking about. Not even His disciples didn't understand what He was talking about. Later they understood, after He had been crucified and rose again. They understood that He was speaking about His body. And John makes that explicitly clear there in the second chapter. He said, and He was speaking about His body. His body was now the temple. When Jesus was on earth, His physical body was the temple. Why? Because the Spirit had come down on Him. And we have parallels in Luke 3 at His baptism with the passage in Chronicles. As He was praying, as Solomon finished praying, and as He was praying, as He comes up out of the water following His baptism, as He was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on Him. The Holy Spirit came on Him, and He now was, His physical body, was the place where people could meet God. His physical body, while He was on earth, was the central point of God's activity. What God was doing on earth in those days was centered on what His physical body. That's where God's activity was. And His physical body, during those years, was the place where God could be seen and where God could be glorified. But then, that's not the end of the story, because we all know what happened at Pentecost, and we see the parallels here with the third verse of Acts 2. They were all together in one place. The word prayer doesn't show up there, but I think that there won't be much dissent if I take the little step out and say that they were praying together. We know from Acts that they gathered together primarily for prayer. They were all together in one place. Parentheses, praying. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not only the birth of the church. This is not only the giving of the Holy Spirit to actually live out this life that Christ has bought for us, but this is marks out the fact that the church universal, each one of us may be the temple of the Holy Spirit, but we collectively, the universal church, is now God's temple on earth. As Jesus was in His earthly life, the church is now the temple of God. And this is critical. This is very important if we understand that the temple is the place of meeting God. The church is now the place where people can meet God. Now, I do not mean the church in terms of the local assembly, where some people may actually be in the true church and some people may be drawing near, but I mean the universal church. The body of all born-again believers throughout all of time, throughout all of history, throughout all the world, who have been united with Christ and have received the Holy Spirit. That is the true capital C, Church of God. And it is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and it is the place where people can meet God. And it's also the central point of God's activity. What God is doing today, He is doing through the church. This is important, and this is humbling, and if we understand it, this is frightening. God has limited Himself. Just as God limited Himself during Jesus' earthly life, and He restricted Himself to one place and one time, God has similarly restricted Himself now. Could God work outside the church? Absolutely. He's omnipotent. But He has chosen not to. Can God convert your neighbor without you? Yes, but He has chosen not to. Can God work where the church has not prayed? Yes, but He has chosen not to. He's chosen to put these restrictions on Himself. If you recall, at one point He said, God does nothing without sharing it with His prophets. And before He went to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, He said, will I do this and not tell my friend Abraham about it? No, He won't. God has restricted Himself, and He doesn't act without our cooperation. And if you're with me, you understand that that is frightening. That we can limit God. Not actually really genuinely limit God, but in effect, we can limit God. Now, why has He restricted Himself in that way? If we think back to Sodom and Gomorrah, why did He want to tell Abraham? Well, when He told Abraham, what did Abraham do? He prayed. He interceded for the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. He prayed for the righteous that he figured were probably there. And he prayed for them. And if you know the story well enough, you know that he started at 50, and then what if they're only 40? What if they're only 30? What if they're only 20? And he got down to 10, and then he stopped. Right? And then we know Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. And we could think that, okay, Abraham didn't go far enough. God didn't hear his prayer. God didn't spare the city. But God did hear Abraham's prayer, and God even heard the prayers that Abraham didn't pray. Abraham didn't get down to one or three, and yet God rescued the one or three. I don't know how righteous his daughters were, right? But Lot and his two daughters were rescued. They were dragged out of the city against their will. That was because of Abraham's prayer. God wanted to include Abraham in what he was about to do. And because of it, to this day, we remember Abraham and we remember his intercession. And Abraham, in some way, shares in God's glory. This is amazing. But God really does want us to share in his glory. Those who share in his sufferings will share in his glories. Those who share in his work share in his glory. This isn't a question of God giving his glory to another. God will never allow another god, another idol, somebody to lift themselves up and say, I have done this. Like Nebuchadnezzar did, looking out over the city. This is the city which I had built. And God struck him down. God will not let his glory be taken by another. But it is very much his will to take you and unite you to himself in such a way that you share in all that he is, including his glory. But that means being included now in his work. God has restricted his work to what the church participates in so that he can glorify the church. And that's awesome. And that's exciting. And that's mind-blowing. But it's also frightening that God will restrict his saving activity to what we participate in. The church is now the central point of God's activity. What God is doing today, he is doing in and through the church. And the church, and again, the church, I'm not speaking about the building, I'm not speaking about the denomination, I'm not speaking about the local human organization, North Woolwich Methodist Church. I'm speaking about the church, the true church. That is where God is seen and where God is glorified. If anyone's going to see God, they are going to see them through the church. And even the stories you hear of something miraculously happening out in the desert somewhere with somebody just waking up and saying, there must be a God. Someone is praying for that man. God has chosen to locate himself in the church. The third thing that Peter says concerning us is that we are now a priesthood, because we are connected to the one who is the high priest. In Hebrews It speaks a lot about priesthood. It's interesting. The priesthood is one of the themes that's completely absent from Paul. You know, sometimes you hear people talk about as though Paul invented the whole New Testament thing. There were points of the New Testament revelation that came through other sources other than Paul. And Paul, the priesthood is completely absent from Paul. It's most notably in Hebrew and in Peter. But in Hebrews, it says the priesthood is people who are chosen and anointed by God from among men. And those are two important points. By God. That's in order to represent God before man. The priest was a figure chosen by God. And because of that, he could be God's representative to man. But he was also chosen from among men. It wasn't an angel who was chosen to be the priest. And the Lord Jesus, even, to be the true high priest, the letter to Hebrews makes it very clear that his role as high priest, it was necessary that he should become man. The priest had to be from among men, because if the priest was not from among men, then he couldn't represent man to God. The priest was an intermediary. He had to be God's representative to man and man's representative to God. And for that role, he had to be both of God and of man. The priest, Jesus, the high priest, was chosen by God from among men to represent God to man and represent man to God. Now, we would not be able to be a priesthood if we were not united with him. Because we may be from among men, and we may be able to represent men before God. We understand what men need. We understand what their problem is. We understand what it's like to walk in flesh. But how could we ever represent God before man if we were not united with Christ? But there's another important aspect. We would not be able to represent man to God, even being from among men. We would never be able to represent man to God, because you know what? Men have no access to God. We are so accustomed to prayer, and people who are outside the church are so accustomed to prayer, that we miss an incredibly important thing that's spoken about fairly clearly in Scripture. People out there, when they say their prayers, when a person who is not born again prays, quote-unquote prays, it goes no further than the sound of their voice. It sounds like a brutal truth. And it may be brutal, but it is a truth that God does not hear the prayers of the unrighteous. He may, in His grace, choose to accept a plea for help. But the only people who genuinely have the right to approach the throne of grace are those who have been born again, who have not only the name of Jesus, in Jesus' name I pray, but have that life in them. It is that life that allows us to come to the throne. This is illustrated in the book of Esther. We may take for granted, because we know the outcome of the story and because we think, well, she's the queen. Right? But when she went into the throne room to petition the king, she was risking her life. For those of you who don't know the story well, Esther was a queen of a Persian king, and in order to save her people, she went into his presence. And the law was that anyone entering the king's presence, uncalled for, was executed. And of course, in the story, the king extends the golden scepter to her and spares her life. And we can kind of think lightly of it because we know the outcome of the story. But when she went before the king, she had no right to be there. Unless we misunderstand what it means for her to be the queen, you know, she was not in a marriage relationship with the king as we know it. She barely knew the king. The king barely knew her. The king hadn't seen her or called for her for 60 days. She had no idea how he would react to her walking into that throne room. She had no right to be there. We have no right to approach the throne of God. We get flippant about it. We don't stop and think about it. But in and of ourselves, we have no right to come to God. Men cannot approach God and just ask for things. But it's because we have been identified with Christ, because He is in us, because we are in Him. That is why we can come before the throne. And because of that, it's critical that we pray for people. We represent men before God because they can't do it. They may pray somehow, But it's not prayer. They don't have any right to offer prayers. We do. And it is a tremendous responsibility. Because we are united with a high priest, we too are priests. And it's interesting. Somehow, over the history of Christianity, there developed this dichotomy that there are two classes of believers, clergy and laity. It's nowhere in the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament is there anywhere pointed out any division between those who have been set aside to serve and those who haven't. Now, the exact opposite. The New Testament speaks in many places of the fact that we are all one body, that we are all a holy priesthood chosen, that we have different gifts, but that we are all the same. Peter, in his second letter, writes to his readers that, "I'm writing to those of you who have received the same measure, the same grace that I have received." It's interesting to note that people who like to divide up this whole idea of clergy and laity like to point to Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah, and then Peter said that, "You are Peter, the rock, and on this rock I will build my church." If you recall, this whole passage, he's been speaking about the stone. It's Peter writing about the rock, and nowhere does he say anything about himself. Nowhere does he say anything about him being a stone. He's over and over again saying that Jesus is the stone. So, priesthood, they were made priests by God from among men in order to offer sacrifices. And we do not now offer animal sacrifices. And of course, the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament had no significance other than as pictures of the sacrifice that was coming. So what are our sacrifices now if we do not have to sacrifice animals? Hebrews again says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name." And this is a first one, and it's incredibly important one, and it's an often overlooked one. One of our functions, one of the reasons that we've been made priests in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to bring a sacrifice of praise. How much of a priority do you make this? In your morning prayer time, when you wake up and you maybe get your shower, maybe you get your cup of coffee, maybe you get your 2 dozen donuts, after that first important thing, how quickly do you move to prayer? And when you finally do get to prayer, where do you start? Do you take time to praise Him? Do you take time to give thanksgiving? It is a wonderful, wonderful exercise to start with singing a hymn. And if you don't sing well in the morning, just recite the text out loud. Or thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is also an important way of praise. You know, it's one thing to say, "God, you are great. God, you are great." It's another thing to back that up. "God, I know you are great because you've done this in my life. I know you're kind because I can look back over my life and I see blessings. Let me list them off to you." That's not boring for God. He loves it. It's wonderful. This is one of the reasons that He's chosen us. Yes, there is the Great Commission, but it's not all that we're supposed to be about. Just this act of getting on our knees and praising God, thanking Him for what He has done, what He is doing, and what He has promised to do. And go right ahead and use that three-part approach. It's part of why we are born again. It's the first sacrifice that's listed here. We need to be thankful. And that not just means being a thankful heart, being the kind of person who always says, "Oh, thank you so much." It also means taking the time to get on your knees and thank God for specific things. It is important. It is very important. But then he goes on. He says, "And do not forget to do good." We are Christians. We are evangelical Christians. We are conservative evangelical traditions. We have many, many people, although we are in a Methodist church, there are many people here from a Baptist tradition. So we understand Ephesians 2. We know that salvation is by grace through faith. We don't do good works. But you know what? It sounds ridiculous, but I have been there. You know what? You know, because the good, solid doctrine of salvation by faith through grace doesn't cost you anything. It's not uncomfortable. It doesn't make you give up your time and your money and your energy and your comfort and your home. It's easy. It's something that you just have to know. You don't have to do it. But over and over again, Over and over again, the New Testament puts a very heavy emphasis on doing good, on doing those good works. It doesn't change who you are. It doesn't change how God looks at you. It doesn't get you any closer to Christ, and there's no merit badge. But if you've really been born again, and you've really been united, if you're really identified with Christ, you do good works, because that's what Christ does. If you say you're in Christ, and you're not doing good works, you're not walking in Christ. Paul, do you remember what he says in Galatians 2? I believe it's Galatians 2:20. He says, this isn't me. He says, this isn't me. This is Christ. The life I now live, Christ lives in me. Now, when we say those verses, when we say that, we're quoting Paul. We read it. We liked it. It resonated with our experience, so there is a little bit of experience there. But we're quoting him. When Paul said that, he wasn't quoting anyone. Where did he get that idea? That was new. That nobody had kind of had expressed that before. I believe that he was looking at his life and he couldn't figure it out. He knew what he was like. He knew that when he bumped into somebody, they went away worse off. When he bumped into somebody, they went away offended. When he spoke with somebody, they went away burdened. When he ran into somebody, they went away squashed and he had been lifted up. He knew that he had no power to bless people, that he had no good within him to give to people. He saw in his life and his experience that he wanted to help, but people were constantly hurt. And then something happens, and he's running into people, and they're coming away blessed. They're coming away lifted up because he lowered himself. They're coming away praising God, not saying, boy, that Saul is smart. He's running into people, and they're going away with a real, genuine blessing. They're better off. And he's looking at himself, and he's saying, that's not from me. And so he says, what's going on? And then the Lord reveals to him, it's not you, it's me in you. And that's where we get that beautiful thing that he says in Galatians 2. The fact that we can actually do good is because of our identification with Christ. And if it's a genuine identification with Christ being lived out in our daily lives, we will be doing good. And we won't be making excuses for ourselves by saying that salvation is by faith. We won't be making excuses of ourselves saying that God's the only one that can really help anyone. That's a great excuse, by the way. I lived there for years. Well, we'll pray about that, you know, because I can't do anything, you know, except for pray. It's not true. We can do things. We need to pray first, but then after praying, we need to actually go and actually do and actually help someone. Do not forget to do good. And that is not just tacked onto this. This is continuing his definition of a sacrifice. Doing good is a sacrifice. And because of that, it is acceptable and it's pleasing to God. Now, if you want to do something good to be pleasing and acceptable for God, that's not going to work because salvation is by faith through grace. But if you are identified with Christ and his life in you is out there doing good, then God doesn't see you doing that good anyway. He sees Christ doing that good. And Jesus, God is well pleased. With everything Jesus is doing, God is well pleased. And because of that, that good that we do when we're identified with Christ is pleasing, well pleasing to God. And because of that, it is a sacrifice. It is that sweet smell. God didn't love the smell of burning meat. God loved the smell of people giving. And the writer of the Hebrews also wants to point out to share with others. And this is another one that we all do to some extent. But where's the limit? If the limit is where it gets comfortable or uncomfortable for us, that says something about us, right? But if the limit is the leading of the Holy Spirit, that says something else about us. And one of the sacrifices that we're called to is a very real, physical, monetary, this is speaking primarily of monetary things, of money, to share with others, to give to others of what it is that we have, looking not at what we don't have, but looking at what we have.
Don't look at what you still need to buy. Don't look at the fact that the couch is old. Don't look at the fact that you don't have a place to put this and this and this. Don't look at the fact that the things that you don't have. Look at the things that you do have, and of them, share. And with that, God is pleased. That is a sacrifice that's acceptable to Him. And then, of course, the greatest of all the sacrifices is Romans 12:1. Have you noticed that every single sermon, every time I preach, that Romans 12:1 or Hebrews 12:1 is there? It's not intentional. It always happens. Either Romans 12 or Hebrews 12. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, and in parentheses, that bodies, it's not just your physical body. It's everything that you are, everything that you have, all your abilities, all your faculties, your mind, your thought, your time, your house, your family, everything that you are and have, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. How on earth can you be holy? How on earth can you be pleasing to God? Again, only through your connection. Not just your desire to be connected with Christ, but the real, genuine connection that's made when God puts His life in you. That connection makes you holy and pleasing to God. And because He has made you holy and well-pleasing in His beloved, because of that, you can present yourself as a sacrifice to God. Without that connection to Christ, your sacrifice would be nothing. God would not accept that sacrifice. There were sacrifices that it says that God despised. Somebody who just comes and says, God, I want to give my all to you. I want to be yours. If they're not connected with Christ, God despises that offering. But when there is the connection with Christ Himself, then God looks at you offering yourself to Him, and He sees Jesus Christ, who is holy and well-pleasing. But this final presentation of ourselves in all that we are to Him brings all the other sacrifices to life. Until we've really presented ourselves as a living sacrifice to henceforth forever be entirely and only His, until we've made that real all-out commitment, the rest of the stuff we do is partial. But when we've really made that commitment, when we've really presented ourselves on the altar with the intention not to climb off, and when we catch ourselves climbing off, to get back on there as fast as possible, when our determination is to live as Christ lived, holy and entirely belonging to God, then the Holy Spirit has enough of us to lead us in all of the other things. And our entire life can become holy and well-pleasing to God. Not just, oh, today I'm going to do a little bit better. Today I'm going to give more. Today I'm going to spend an hour at the church. Today I'm going to go to the food bank. But when the whole life belongs entirely to Him, and through the prompting of His Holy Spirit, He can do anything He wants through you. That's the kind of whole dedication that Romans 12 is speaking of. Now, anyone who has a glimpse of what that wholehearted dedication means has no courage to say, Lord, I'm going to do that. Because it's beyond what we can do, and it's beyond what we can hold ourselves to. But what can we do? We can offer ourselves. And that's the only reasonable response to what it is that He's done. The only logical response. That's what it says here. This is your spiritual act of worship. The grand crowning act of worship is the only normal logical response to all that God has done for us. He's given Himself entirely and completely to us. The only response is to give ourselves entirely and completely to Him. And none of us can actually do that except to offer. And then it's He that takes us and consecrates us to ourselves, and then holds us in that union with Himself. And the last thing I would just like to point out, it came out more clearly in the first meeting, is that the temple, kind of going back to the thought of the temple was built over a long period of time. If you look when Solomon first built the temple, then if you look when the exiles returning from Babylon built the temple, that's where it's kind of seen most clearly. And then when Herod was doing his work around the temple grounds, it was a long, long process. And they don't wait until the temple gets to completion to dedicate it, right? Especially when the exiles came back from Babylon. They came back, and the very first thing they did is they took just those ruins And that's all there was at the time. And they dedicated the ruins to God. And they began to bring sacrifices. And so it functioned as a temple immediately. Then as they continued to work in it and build on it. And God has done the same with us. If you look at your own personal life, or if you look at the state of the church in the world today, it's ruins. It's not what God has intended. And it's not what God is working towards. And yet God has already dedicated to it himself, and he's already doing his work there in this temple that we are. And at the same time, he's building it. And that's why Peter can speak of the temple, of you being the living stones, of you already being the stones, of you already being the temple, of you already being the priesthood, although this is a work that's very much in process. And it's leading up to that final, beautiful, complete, glorious temple that we will eventually be. Amen.